Our lesson is out of Romans 8, 31 to 39 this morning, utilizing the Holy Spirit's power to live joyfully secure. Insecurity is a worldwide problem today. People fear economic ruin, political unrest, military foes, epidemics, famine, drought, even global warming, and a host of relationship threats to their marital and family ties. Just the other night, in fact, it was last night, my wife and I heard this terrible racket outside. It looked like people were yelling, so we kind of opened the door to see, you know, if there was a physical fight, if we could help and everything. And it was a husband and wife in an argument out in their front yard, and they were going at it. You could hear it all over the neighborhood. So there are needs out there. Romans chapter 8, 31 to 39, in its context, reveals God has purposed for the believer to be more than a conqueror in all he faces, providing he relies on the Holy Spirit to do the will of God in his life. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer before we get into the ministry of His Word this morning. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your grace and the opportunity that we have to minister and to be ministered unto and to fellowship with one another around the Word of God. We ask for insight this morning to understand, first of all, the teaching and the instruction that You would have for us, and then wisdom in applying it that we might serve You and live for You the way we ought. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let me read the passage and then we'll look at it in depth. Romans chapter 8, 31 to 39. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely also give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father, or of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created entity shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, having finished his extensive doctrinal instruction on the believer's justification by faith in Christ and his experiential sanctification, that means separating from sin, by relying on the Holy Spirit in Romans 1:16 to 8:30, the Apostle Paul applied that instruction to living. Very briefly here in verses 31 to 39 of Romans 8. Now that application reveals a massive interlocking series of truths on the believer's relationship to God that leave him marvelously secure regarding everything in his experience, a fact that produces security in the Christian's life. Well, first of all, since we believers have been pronounced righteous by God as a gift, back in Romans 3:24, and made to be joint heirs with Christ in personal relationship with our Abba Father, that's Romans 8:16 and 17, God stands in support of our cause. So no opposing party can effectively counter our cause. It's a marvelous truth. What shall we then say, verse 31, to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If you've been pronounced righteous by God, you've been made a joint heir, not just a co-heir, but a joint heir. In other words, everything Jesus Christ owns, you own. The point is, if that's the case, then God is for you. Now, if God is for you, and God is not someone who is like a politician, where he's kind of for you and he's kind of not against you. Not for you. God is either for you or he's against you. But God is for you. He's on your side. Actually, in the Greek, huper, on your behalf. He's actually going to bat for you. Who can be against us? And that's the beginning of this building block of security that Paul begins to develop. Now, one might wonder if God himself will change his mind about supporting us. In fact, I've run into situations where people have talked with those who believe that they can lose their eternal security. And they believe that, well, God has saved me, yes, he secures me, but God can change his mind. I might do something that says, boy, that's not such a good guy I'd like to have go to heaven with me, so let's zap him, let's send him off the other direction. So what if God changes his mind? But Paul counters this fear recalling that if God delivered up his own son for us all, now that we are positionally united with Christ in God's eyes, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And keep in mind, when God sent his son to die for us, we were enemies of God. We hated God. We were foes of him. Now that we've been pronounced righteous by him, by God's unmerited favor, how in the world is God going to turn his back on us? If he already went to the extent of sending his son for us when we hated God, when we were enemies and foes of him, now that we are his children, he's going to just do more. He's not going to turn his back on us at this point. And this is a wonderful cause of security. The believer might wonder if some party like Satan might effectively charge us of some spiritual condition that would undo God's justification of us. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. We know from Zechariah, I forget if it's chapter 3 or 4, where Satan stands at the right hand of the high priest to accuse him, how that Satan is constantly day and night working to try and accuse a believer before God so God has to judge him. He's constantly working to do that. But it's interesting what the Apostle Paul says. He anticipates this fear, and he says, who is he, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's chosen ones? It is God who justifies. In other words, it's God who pronounces righteous. So God himself has pronounced the believer righteous, so the foe's charge has to fail. See, God has already said, you are righteous. I pronounce you righteous. Now, when God says it, there's no authority greater than God. Satan doesn't have that authority. Principalities under him, powers under him don't. No human being does. If every single person in the world voted that you need to go to hell, it wouldn't send you to hell if God's already pronounced you righteous. That's the point. Thankfully, we're not, you know, we don't go to heaven or hell based upon grading on the curve. We don't go to heaven or hell based upon popular majority opinion. There's only one opinion that sends us to heaven or hell. That's God's. And God's already pronounced you righteous if you believed in Christ. If you're pronounced righteous, who can lay anything effectively against your charge? The point is, nobody can. I've listened to some of the shows by Judge Judy on television. And, you know, there are a couple of people there. They're arguing back and forth. And she says, listen, in this room, I'm the boss. Your view doesn't count. Oh, you might have a different view than me, but that doesn't matter. This is what I think. Boom, she lowers the gavel. You know, and she says, you know, verdict in favor of the plaintiff. You have to pay $4,925. And some of these judges I've seen, like Judge Joe Brown, if the guy starts sassing or starts using a bad word or something, he raises the fee. Oh, he says, well, we're going to stop at $500. Let's raise it to $600. The guy swears again because he raises them. Okay, let's make it $800. You want to keep talking? We can go right up. He says, it's $5,000 the limit. I can go as high as you want. And he does. He has the authority. Same here. God has the authority. He lowers the gavel. He says, you're justified. That's it. So anticipating the fear in a believer that another party might effectively condemn him before God, Paul replied that it is the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, who has substitutionally died in the believer's place, and who has also risen from the dead and ascended even to the right hand of the God the Father to intercede for the believer relative to his sins and to his weaknesses. This is a wonderful truth. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ that died, yes, rather is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Think of this. The one who is interceding at the right hand of the Father in your behalf was the one who died for your sin when you were an enemy of God and hated God. Now that you're a believer, what is he going to do, the one who died for you? Now that you're a believer in him, he is going to bat extra hard, and he's interceding for you. And we know, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he intercedes for our weaknesses as well as for our sinful failings. So it's a wonderful, wonderful truth that we have. Our Savior is interceding for us. Then a believer might wonder if his intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, will cease to love him and so cease to intercede effectively in his behalf. That's a concern in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's always a threat. What if Jesus stops loving me? What if he just kind of gives up on me and says, you know, this guy's just not worth it. This gal's just not worth it. I think I'm just going to, you know, chuck him. We've had enough of this. Well, Paul goes through an extended period of time. In fact, there are 10 entities that Paul includes between 35 and 39, 10 entities, if you name them, that Paul imagines in his mind. And the last one is any other created entity. In other words, just in order to cover the bases in case I haven't thought of everything, anything else that I haven't mentioned. None of that can separate us from the love of God. So Paul rhetorically asked if tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword would separate us from Christ. And he cited Psalm 44:22 that reports that God's people were being killed all day long for God's sake, being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In answer to the question, Paul gave a strong adversative, using the Greek adversative particle, Allah, indicating a difference with or in contrast to what seeds. In other words, you would say, no. This means that Paul meant to counter the ideas that all of the negative states suggested in verses 35 and 36 could separate the believer from Christ's love. So as we read this, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And then in verse 37, you have the Greek word Allah, which means, but in direct contrast to all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now in the context, Paul is writing to the city of Rome, people in the city of Rome. When a huge or a great Roman emperor won in a great battle, he would come back as a conqueror. His enemies would be lined up behind him. Often they were tied to ropes behind the chariot and so forth. And he would come in, and it was like a great big ticker tape parade. A lot like that. And he was seen as a conqueror. Paul says, in Christ we are more than conquerors. We are more. We are greater, actually, than these Roman generals that come back from their battles where they've won. And it's more glorious than the glory that they would receive from the citizens of Rome when they came back victorious. That's exactly the way it's going to be in heaven. I don't think we can begin to comprehend what God is doing in our hearts and lives now. We think we're just, you know, little pawns in the great chess match of God, and we're just kind of stuck off in a corner. But in God's perspective, there are no small, there are no insignificant people. They are all very, very important in the plan of God. And we are more than conquerors. When we get to heaven, we're going to be stunned at what God has been doing in and through us. And angels, the Bible says angels are so amazed at what God is doing through us that they use a word that is used of slaves. When the slaves used to watch the Greek plays, the slaves were down in the slave gallery, and they would strain the neck to look over the top of the bottom of the lip of the stage so they could see what was going on. That same word is used of angels. They're straining the neck to look at what God is doing in us and in our lives around us, because they are absolutely astounded at the glory that he is producing through the lives of believers. So, the believer is more than a conqueror in these states through Christ who loves him. As Paul noted, he was persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels, and this would be good or demonic angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. That's a wonderful thing. People are afraid of the future. Things may be in the present that bother them. No, that can't separate us from the love of Christ. Nor powers. That's another word that's used for demonic powers as well as human powers. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other entity in creation would be able to separate the believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus his Lord, making Christ's intercessory work for him an impregnable fortress of security. You know, talk about height or depth. It was interesting in Apollo 13, Apollo 11, when the astronauts went out to the moon and they were circulating the moon, they looked back at the earth. You know what they did? They read Genesis chapter 1. It's very interesting because you get up there at the moon and you find out how incredibly inhospitable it is. It's just not designed for human life up there. But you look back on the earth, that's the only nice thing that's left. Everything else in the universe is dark, or there's stars or these planets, but the earth. And so they thought of God. I thought that was fascinating. In fact, a couple of astronauts, having gone out to the moon, have accepted Christ as a result, because it's had that kind of profound effect on them. They get out there and actually see where nature is and see how this planet Earth is so unique. Let's say the planet glows like a very blue and a green blanket, very, very bright, like in a absolute darkness of the sky. That's something that God created for man. So nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And even if we're out there circulating the moon, we're not too far for Christ's love to reach and to intercede in our behalf. So the lesson is, regardless of what the believer faces in life, all of it is incorporated by Almighty God through Christ to allow him to be more than a conqueror in it all. Thus, the believer is fully secure relative to all he faces and should rely on the Spirit of God for victory in all that life presents. So may we realize our infinite security in God's love and help, and so rely on the Holy Spirit to be more than a conqueror in everything we face in our earthly lives. This is certainly well named, well termed, a victory chapter, because in the Lord Jesus Christ we have tremendous, tremendous confidence and security in him. The genius of the Christian life is not the Christian. It's not the Christian's strength. It's God. And what we need to do is to rely upon the Lord, upon his planning for us, his work for us, his help for us. It's just amazing, talking about the security of God. There was a situation the board is fully aware of where a decision was made on my mind, on my part, that recently cost the church $560. So I felt responsible to reimburse the church in reference to that decision that I made. I don't want to go into the details of it. Well, a party who we have known for many years, Christian party, they don't belong to our church. Out of the blue, they sent us $250. They said, the Lord's moved us, you know, just to send this to you. $250. I was figuring my taxes last night, we're going to get a rebate or a tax refund. And that tax refund plus that $250 exceeds the amount that I paid out by 10 bucks. It's like that. So the Lord, you talk about the Lord's watch care. And of course, he had this all planned out, even the amount of money that we were making this last year, even with Nadine stopping her job at the end of February last year and so forth, how all of that factored in. And of course, he knew the laws of the, in fact, Albert Einstein said that he found that the 1040 form was one of the most complex things on the earth. He couldn't figure it out. But you know how God did, and he had all that worked out, and so all that need was met. I just marvel at how God works this way. But his factoring and his thinking and his planning in behalf of us far exceeds our capacity even to imagine. What we need to do is to relax in the Lord and to trust the intercessory work of God, to trust the love of God. Nothing is going to separate us from the love of Christ. He's always going to keep interceding. So what we need to do is just to stay on the beam with the Lord and not worry about it and just relax in him. Okay, we'll open it up to you for questions. And what I may do, I may have to repeat the questions because we're being recorded live, and we understood from feedback that this part of the lesson our hearers want to hear as well, because often there's a lot of truth that's presented in addition to the regular teaching time during our discussion times that people need to hear. So we'll open it up for any questions that you might have. Well, while you're thinking, we got an email yesterday from a young man by the name of Muhammad in Accra, Ghana. He had some theological questions for us. He wanted me to send him a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. Of course, I can't do that. But it was fascinating how, and he sent a photograph of himself, so probably someone took a picture on a cell phone and probably plugged it into a computer somewhere, but you know, even in West Africa, people are getting to be technologically knowledgeable, and so access to our website is there. And this guy looked like he was about his 20s, but he had some questions on baptism, had some questions on prophets, whether prophets were today, so forth. He wanted so his return address. He doesn't know much about email. His return address was his mailing address. So. It's not going to get back to him if you just hit the reply button. So I may have to write him to it. But it's fascinating. It's exciting to see how the ministry that we have here by the web is reaching out to people in all parts of the globe. It's neat. Of course, I'd like to write him and let him know that I grew up in Nigeria, so I'm very familiar with West Africa and the people there. But it would be interesting. The motivation of this young man to get his questions answered is amazing. You can tell he's been exposed to some charismatic theology, but he's mixed up. He wants some answers. Yes, Gus. It's a good question here. There's reference. A lot of people today are talking about the idea of God changing his mind. When passages of Scripture refer to God changing his mind, it's what we call an anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism is where God uses an expression to tie it into human experience that isn't really precisely accurate in reference to how God thinks, but God is trying to demonstrate how he's relating to people. See, God knows from eternity past exactly what he's going to do. But God will start in a course of action to allow people an opportunity to respond. And then when man doesn't respond properly, then he goes another course. Perfect illustration is Jesus. Jesus came presenting the kingdom. Now, he knew that they wouldn't accept the kingdom. But he waited until they rejected the kingdom, and then Jesus said, all right, now there's going to be a change in the plan. The plan is to go in this other direction. We get into Paul, and Paul says the whole idea of the church, which is the other direction, was in the mind of God from eternity past. So when it says God changes his mind, it's an anthropomorphism where it's like God is relating to us. In other words, God is changing his course of action, not that it's a surprise to him, but he's already given us the opportunity, and then he's switching in this other direction. So technically, God really doesn't change his mind as a man does, where we say, whoops. God never goes, whoops. He changes how he acts with us based upon how we respond, but not out of a surprise to him. It's all carefully planned from eternity. I know there's a whole school of thought in evangelical circles today that says that God changes his mind and you can actually change the mind of God as to whom he's going to elect, which is absurd, because that means that God doesn't know ahead of time who is going to be his people. That's not true. The elect of God are known from the foundation of the world. He knows that. So, yeah, Gus.
So prayer, when we pray for people that all are sick or situations, prayer themselves, how does that relate then for what we want done versus what God's doing?
Right. Good question. How then does prayer relate? If we make a petition to God, how does God relate? How does that relate to God's eternal decree and foreknowledge and so forth? God, of course, knows from eternity past what he's going to do when a given Christian prays on February 3rd, 2008. He knows that from eternity past. But he so delights to interact with his people that he waits until the Christian prays the prayer before he responds in answering that prayer. Not only God has that capacity, but to a limited degree, we do the same thing with our children. Now, children, I have found very, very quickly, learn what Christmas is about and what it isn't about. They also learn that there are presents. So it doesn't take them long to figure out for the next Christmas what they would like. So when they figure that out, then they're all mouths. They come to mom and dad and say, Dad, I want, they got a list this long. I'd like this, 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 this. Now, as a parent, we love to relate to the child because it's an exciting time for them. And many times it's a pleasure to be able to give them maybe some of the things that we feel that they can work and that we can afford and everything. But it's a delight to give our children what they really would want. And we love to interact with them on that. Although we knew that there would be a day, or we might know that they would really like a PlayStation 3 or whatever they want. We know that. But we wait until they come to us and ask for it. And they see the friends around them getting these, and we knew good and well eventually they'd want a PlayStation 3. But sure enough, we delight when they come and ask for it to respond, if we can, possibly. God does the same with us. He knows from the beginning, from the end, but he relates it because we're people. And we have free will. We're free will agents. And that's exciting to God to interact with it, just like it is for you to relate to a two-year-old child or a one-year-old child. There's a genuine fellowship that occurs. Obviously, it's on a very limited basis because the child is so immature, but God loves to interact with us because we're people, like he's a person. So, yeah, he knows from eternity past, but he still interacts with us, and he interacts in prayer. And that's why Paul says, pray without ceasing. What often has astounded me is how many times there are needs that will come up that I hadn't bothered praying about, that I didn't think were big enough to bother praying about, and those are the first things God's addressed. It's like saying, why didn't you go ahead and pray about it? I'm waiting. You know, it's kind of an encouragement to spur me on to pray. But that's how he interacts with us. He's great on the details. And on the little things that we might think are insignificant, they're very significant to him. And so That gives us assurance that if we're praying for things that are very significant to us, he certainly knows about that, and he certainly will deal with that. Good question in regards, does Satan have any involvement? Can he interact with or obstruct in any way what goes on in the believer's life in regards to his prayer life? The only influence that Satan has, Satan, we know from 1 John chapter 5, cannot touch the new life that the believer has in Christ. The only thing Satan can do is lure the believer from the outside to take a course of action that is sinful. And if he takes a course of action that is sinful, then from the outside he can deceive him by continuing to lure him to go in the wrong direction. So that if the believer yields to that, because of his deception, then he can't pray properly. There's a broken fellowship with God, and then the Lord has to discipline the believer. But it's all external. But as a believer, if you're relying upon the Lord, there's nothing Satan can do to touch that. And you can pray, interact with the Lord. The only way Satan can trouble the believer that way is if he himself, the believer, yields to the lure and the pressure. Now, Satan can sometimes cause difficulties and distresses, persecutions, trials. There can be, within a limited degree, some physical ailments and everything, but that only can happen within the permissive will of God. But that's when God's trying to achieve something in the believer's life. But Satan just can't decide to go ahead and run scot-free and do a number on us without God's very careful oversight. The Bible says, in him we live and move and have our existence. That's very, very true. Because I can guarantee that if God were to withdraw that for the slightest instant, Satan would kill you. Because the believer is a threat to his program in every conceivable way, as far as leading people to Christ, living a godly life, and so forth. So Satan views us as his enemy because we are sons of God. So God has a tremendous protection of us. Yeah. The biggest thing we have to watch out for Satan is yielding to him, yielding to his lure. We have to resist that by being strong in the faith. There has been a tremendous amount of angelic conflict activity, I think in the last several months I've noticed, in and around throughout the body and then outside the body and so forth, there's been a tremendous amount of that pressure. I've sensed it. I've seen it. I've experienced some of it myself, and I've seen it within the lives of people within our church. It's where you're running into a constant distress or a stress, and it just doesn't seem that you can get any alleviation or freedom from that. And the Bible does very, very strongly say that if there's a wrestling going on, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So if you're in a situation where you find there's a constant struggle, you bet your bottom dollar that there's angelic conflict involved. And that's why we have to be in prayer. We have to rely on the Lord. Now, the Lord will allow that at times because it drives us to depend upon him. If we're not depending upon him like we should, he'll allow the evil one to pester us so we get back into the position of reliance. Yes, what situations are we talking about that we can be seen from angelic conflict issues? There's actually a list of some that Paul the Apostle faced, and let me just go through those. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says that God had given him a thorn in the flesh, namely a messenger of Satan to buffet him. The messenger of Satan, I believe, was an angelic demon. Now, notice what this demon did. Therefore, verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities, that's be weaknesses, in reproaches, in necessities. A necessity is a shortage of funds or a shortage of space. It's like being in too narrow of a space. There's not enough room for a person, or you don't have enough money, or you don't have enough strength. That's something that can be caused by demonic persecution. That's where a person outright comes right back at you in a very unjust way. It could be in the workplace. It could be in a family. It could be in a church situation. It's a persecution. Distresses. Distress can be a crisis. Crisis after crisis after crisis. These were all caused by this angelic messenger, this demonic person. And the reason it was given was so that Paul would remain humble, because if he had become proud because of all the revelations God had given him, he would have been useless to God. So God kept letting him get buffeted so that he would cleave to God in dependency upon him, which kept Paul in a position of power. And that's why in verse 9, Christ responded to him when he besought him three times for to depart from him. My grace is sufficient for you, for strength is made perfect in weakness. So we shouldn't be surprised if we're running into stresses. In other words, I would interpret the stresses that a number of people in our church have been facing, or our church has been facing all the last couple of months. God is allowing that because he wants the church to be strengthened. And the only way we're going to be strengthened is if we lean upon the Lord. In other words, we're leaning too much on our own strength. We've got to shift back into relying on the Lord. And when we rely on the Lord and cleave to him, then we have tremendous power because it's his power, not ours. That's why James chapter 1 says, count it sheer joy when you fall into divers testings. And he goes on, he says, no testing of the current time seems to be joyous but grievous, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, we don't feel like, you know, clipping up our heels and saying yay because we got trials. In fact, we want to do just the opposite. But actually, it should be a cause of tremendous joy because what God is doing, he's allowing that to occur so that we would be driven to rely upon him. The experience, the Christian experience is dramatically the opposite of the world's experience. The world doesn't, if you try to explain this to the world, they think you're nuts. It doesn't make sense. But in the Christian experience, it's just the opposite. You have to be weak in the flesh, and so you'd be strong in the Lord, and you're strong in the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. We've been taught in our American society to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, be your own person, be your own man, be your own woman. In spiritual life, it's just the opposite. No, don't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, lean on the Lord. Don't be your own man, don't be your own woman, lean on the Lord. It's just the opposite, and we have to relearn that all. But that's how we live joyfully secure, when we are at the point where we utterly have to depend upon the Holy Spirit's power. Jesus Christ is actually called in Revelation 19 the Word of God. And he comes back with his robes, you know, are tainted with the blood, and he crushes the grapes of the wine press of God and so forth like that. He's the Word of God because Jesus Christ is the one who verbalizes in his life. He verbalizes the will of the Father. And he was the one who communicates that to the Word. Now, we believe that in Genesis chapter 1, where God said, and it was, that's not the Father or the Spirit who are speaking, that is Jesus. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 1, that's the case. He framed the words by the word of his power, and he's talking about Jesus Christ. To me, that's phenomenal. Everything around us in nature that we see, and as massive as it is all formed by the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That shows you the power of his word. Now, the beauty about the word of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the word of God that we have in Scripture is under his authorship. Now, yes, it was authored, it was sent from the Father, it came through the power of the Holy Spirit, but these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he's called supernatural counsel and mighty God and everything. When we read a passage like we did this morning, verses 31 to 39 of Romans chapter 8, that is the word of God. Now, God was working through the Apostle Paul. Paul was borne along by the Holy Spirit of God, according to 2 Peter. But these are the words of God. These are actually the words of our Savior directed to him. This has tremendous power because it's by the same, the words here, verses 31 to 39, are by the same person of the Trinity who formed the entire universe by the word of his power, including our existence. And our existence is maintained because his word has not been repealed. That being the case, anything we read in Scripture from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, what's the last verse, 22? I forget what the last verse in Revelation 22 is. Anyway, the last verse in Revelation, everything there and everything in between is under the authority of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to understand the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's right there. Right. Well, we have to believe the words of the Bible. But the reason we believe the words is because we believe they're true because of the person who authored them. That's true. It is true that we are never supposed to worship, for example, even an attribute of God, the righteousness of God, the goodness, because those are not God. Those are attributes. And there's a big difference between God's person and his attributes. Attributes clarify what kind of a person we're talking about. So in a sense, you're very right, because we're not worshiping the words. But if Jesus is personified as the Word, we worship the Word as the Word. And when he's personified as the Word, as God, then we worship him that way. But we're not worshiping words themselves. You're right. We're not bibliologists or bibliolatrists, as they say. We're not worshiping the Bible. What we are worshiping is the God of the Bible. Well, that's what I do. When I read the Word of God, I see it exposing the heart and the mind of my Lord. And I relate in my mind to the one who's telling me these things. I look at it this way. When you would read a love letter, I don't know if you still have love letters from Mickey from before you were married or anything, but let's say you did.
Of course
you do. I let him off the hook, didn't I, Mickey? Okay. That being the case, or you let him off the hook, whatever the case may be. That being the case, when you read those letters excitedly, not because you're loving the words that are on the paper, but those words are exposing the personality, the person that you're in love with. And so that's the exciting thing about it. This is the same thing with us. This is God's love letter to us, our Lord. And he exposes his heart and his mind. And he's taken 66 books to do that. We have a tremendous... we're going through the book of Hosea right now, Sunday nights, and it's a book that I normally don't go through. I get a different side of God than I've ever seen there. It's phenomenal. I mean, we're used to seeing him in John's Gospel, Romans, and Matthew, or Genesis, but Hosea? But there he is, and he lays it out on the line in a bunch of ways. We see the grace of God, how abundantly he is, his precision, his accuracy, his power is revealed in a completely different way in Hosea than what I've seen. And I think that's exciting. Micah is another book, Hosea, Joel, Amos, a lot of these minor prophets give different facets of the Lord, and that should cause us to worship the one who is revealed in his word. It's true, we don't worship the Bible itself. We worship the God of the Bible that is revealed in the word of God. It's very good that we point that out. But we have to keep in mind that Jesus is personified as the word in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was God. The word was God. So when he's personified that way, and that's the name that is given to him, then we worship him, the Word. Yes, there are many, many ways. People can be excellent theologians and yet not go to heaven, because it's not being an excellent theologian that takes you to heaven. It's faith in Christ. And that's how you come to know him. That's very, very true. In fact, Jesus said, many shall approach to me that day and say, Lord, didn't we cast demons out in your name? And I shall say, depart from him, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That's Matthew chapter 7, I believe it is. So yes, there has to be a personal relationship. That a lot of people miss heaven by 18 inches, the difference between the head and the heart, that distance. You can't just have a head knowledge about God in the Bible. You have to convey it to the heart. There has to be a faith in Christ where I am interacting with that truth. I'm putting my faith on the Son of God. If that's not there, you miss it. And you can go. There are liberal theological seminaries all over the country where you've got people who know about the background of Jesus Christ and the history and everything. It's just phenomenal how much they know. But when it comes to the person of Christ, I don't. In fact, there was a book that was given to me not long ago by a friend. He was talking about Herod the Great, and it goes in tremendous depth about Herod. And then when it starts shifting about Jesus, he just views him as someone who was a follower of John and started speaking, and before you knew it, he formed a great religion. No concept of him being the Son of God at all. Just completely missed the boat. And I was astounded. This is a brilliant man. He's a PhD, but missed it. Just right over his head. He didn't have a heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Christ, we have tremendous security. And that's what Romans 8:31-39 is about. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, height, depth, any other created entity. And therefore, we're home free as regards to God's work in our behalf and for us. It's just amazing. It's wonderful. And when you think about all the permutations that can occur, realize that everyone who is here this morning is here because of the permissive plan of God from eternity past. The works that believers are supposed to do were designed before the beginning of time, 2 Timothy chapter 1. So what I'm doing this morning, what I'm sharing with you, is something that was in the mind and heart of God before he formed this world and before he formed you and me. Of course, we came from the dirt of the earth here. We're made from the dust of the ground. And our bodies are maintained because we're partaking of food that comes from the ground and everything. And yet God has given us spirits and so forth, but everything that is going on here this morning was innately within the plan of God. Every word that is being spoken, whether I'm speaking it, whether you're speaking it, was something that was completely known in the heart and the mind of God from eternity past. And it's fitting within the perfect plan that He has. That's way above me. I mean, that I miss that. I don't understand how that works. But I know it works. And that should cause us to rest in God, rest in His power and His love. One of the verses that we covered while you're thinking, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost. And the uttermost means completely. So I can translate, wherefore He, that's Christ, is able to also to save them completely who come unto God by Him, seeing that He always lives to make intercession. And probably it means permanently. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth that we have. Our Savior is interceding. And did you know that the intercessory work of Christ right now at the right hand of the Father was predicted in Isaiah 53? It says that He would intercede. Yeah. That's something. Wait, it's the Old Testament. We're talking 700 B.C. It was predicted by the prophet Isaiah. Amazing thing. Let me read it. Isaiah 53, the last several phrases, and He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The transgressors are believers who transgress in the Christian life. Even before, hundreds of years before God sent His Son, God had already made provision not only for our salvation, but for our intercession when we transgress as sinners, as believers. All take care of the plan of God. It's all encapsulated. He's got it all covered. That's eternal security. And that's grace. So if you're kicking yourself this morning because you've made an error, or you've sinned in some way, you're just feeling bad, or you're thinking about how that sin has affected others, and you're feeling bad about it, not a problem to God. He's bigger than that. He's got it all encapsulated. It's all circled. He's run the wagons around it and camped. And He intercedes. In fact, with groanings, Romans 8 says, groanings too great to be uttered. Thank God. I think when I'm going to get to heaven, I'm just going to shut my mouth and listen. Because God is too vast. He's too great. There are several scriptures that answer this issue, this question of how a believer should interact in the presence of God where he comes to the point of rest. One of my favorite is one of the Psalms, and I can't tell you offhand what psalm it is. But the psalmist is David, and he says, I have quieted myself like a weaned child beside its mother. Now, if you talk to a mother, if a child is not weaned, the child is extremely demanding. But once a child has been weaned, the child has been forced to trust that the mother is going to provide the food when the child needs it. And so what the child does is he's learned, through discipline and everything, just to sit quietly, even though he's beginning to feel a bit hungry, trusting that his mom is going to provide the food when he needs it, and he just quiets himself. That's exactly where the God wants a believer. He wants a believer to be like a weaned child, where we stop demanding things from him. We recognize, wait a minute, he knows what's going on. He knows what I need, when I need it. In fact, Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows what you have need of before you ask. That's an understatement. But He knows that. And what we need to do is just quiet ourselves like a weaned child beside its mother. And that's one of the verses, but there are other verses. I remember Solomon in another place said, and I think in Ecclesiastes, God is in heaven above. When you go to the temple of God, God is in heaven above. You're on the earth below, so let your words be few. In other words, He's the king. He's the boss. He's the man, as they say in our lingo today. So you cool it. You don't demand things from Him. You trust that He knows what's going on, and you just go there humbly before Him. If you have your request, make your request and finish it. You know, God, I need to eat today. That's all you need to tell Him. And the point is submitting to the sovereignty of God and the wisdom and the love, believing His love and His goodness and His care of us. That's why these old congregations, they built these churches like this. I've said this a number of times before. And you'll notice these walls go way up and the ceiling is high. They did that intentionally so that when you came into the church, you would feel small. Because God is big and you're small. And the tendency is, therefore, to submit to God because he's big. That's why these churches are so big. The bell towers were way, way up in the sky. Nowadays, we feel it costs too much money, so we lower the ceiling by half. You know? But sometimes we lose a little bit of the grandeur and the greatness of Almighty God that way. One of the assignments we had when I was at Bible college, in fact, Reverend Needham, I'll never forget it. We had to go out at night. This is in the fall when you could see the stars. We had to lay down on the grass and look up at the stars and contemplate God for 15 minutes. Well, when you lay down, you look up at the stars, you see the Milky Way and everything. But then you start thinking about, oh, if you look closely, you can see a star out there you hadn't seen. Then you think about all the millions of galaxies that are out there. And you think of how small this world is in comparison. In about 10 minutes, my mind was just blown away contemplating the greatness of God. It was a tremendous assignment. They said, just think of God when you get out there and look at the stars. And it can actually be a life-changing experience where you come back recognizing, you know, who am I? I'm too big in my own eyes. I need to get back into my proper little niche. I need to go back into the little cubbyhole that God has made for me and just humbly obey him. And Reverend Needham, wonderful man of God, went every lesson that he gave with tremendous passion. He's a very passionate man, but he would pour himself into every single lesson. He'd just wear himself out because he kept trying to convey the tremendous greatness of God to people, to the students. And he had a tremendous impact on us because of that. But we need a little more of that, I believe, another view of God and his power and his greatness, his love. He's infinite in every conceivable way, and we're not. So that we need to trust him and just relax. Very, very true. And in having expressed myself this way this morning, I feel incredibly inadequate. But that's perhaps the way it should be. You can't explain God. You know, we don't have a big enough view of him. In our culture, we put him in a little black box. And we pull them out every Sunday and kind of open the box and we shut it and park it. No, we're supposed to let them out of the box all week long. Psalm 131, thank you. Thank you for that. Yeah, the weaned child. I knew it was one of the psalms. I think it's a Davidic psalm, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, it is. I've learned to quiet myself beside God like a weaned child does beside its mother. And the mother is the one who cares for the child and provides. But for a child to complain and carry on a fuss because it's not weaned, it actually irritates the mother. There's nothing more pleasant to the mother than the child who is just quietly waiting for his mom to feed him. And that's the way God wants us to be, just quietly. In fact, in that psalm, David says, my heart is not lofty, or my heart is not haughty, my eyes not lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or matters that are too great for me. In other words, I don't overextend myself. This is a big problem in our culture. We have a tendency to overextend ourselves. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of its mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from this time forth and evermore. Just so many times as a child, I used to hear my parents say, sit down and be quiet. Just be quiet. We'll take care of it. The Africans had an expression, oku. Cool it. Oku. Sit. And that's all God wants us to do, sit and wait. Wait for him. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your tremendous love and for the security that has been expressed in the passage that Paul wrote here under the guidance of the Spirit of God in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. Indeed, Father, may we trust in your great goodness, your great provision for us, that we would learn to quiet ourselves, to settle ourselves, to be like weaned children beside its mother, trusting that God knows our needs, he's going to care for them, and all we have to do is just mention the request once in respect, leave it with him, trust him, and then just go on functioning, waiting for him to answer in faith, and he will meet those needs. We ask that we would function that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.